There is no greater theme to talk about than the grace of God. As the song that we've sung, it is the grandest theme of Scriptures. When we contemplate the straits in which we were in, or the pathway that we were walking, the direction in which our lives were going, and we see and come in contact with the truth, and we see the direction we were going, we realize that we're all vessels of mercy. If it were not for God's direction and God's instructions, think of how miserable your life would be. Were it not for the promises given to us in Scripture. I'm so happy to be here with you this week. And again, I may sound like a broken record, but I appreciate the elders inviting me to come here and preach a series on this particular subject, and I'm grateful for that. I'm enjoying also getting to know Christopher and appreciate him and his family and the work that they're doing here, and know good things will continue to come from this work. So much enjoyed the time that we've shared together this week. A lot of times during the last lesson of a gospel meeting, we make these announcements, but I wanted to tell you tonight on a Wednesday, when it's usually the home crowd that's here, of just how thankful I am for putting us up in a very comfortable place, having my wife and family here. It's a great hotel. It's very comfortable. They got nice little tables down there. Kids the other day were down there with their mom doing the schoolwork. And it's just a very nice accommodation. And the meals that you have provided me and us, and the interest that you have taken. And it's neat being able to talk with others, because you see within every person there's a whole other book of life that you're reading. It's another life. And for some, there's struggle and challenges that they've overcome. And for others, they're in a unique time in their life, different stages that we all walk through. But the commonality that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ is certainly something that we should praise God for. Tonight we are making the transition to the true grace of God, as we've prayed about this evening. We've been looking at false grace, and we're making that transition tonight into the identification as to what is the true grace of God. What is it? Because there's so much talk about it. And sometimes preachers in the Lord's church are condemned by the denominational world. They say, you don't preach on grace. Oh, that church, the Church of Christ, they don't teach on grace. When we understand what real grace is, we teach on grace more than anyone. Grace is great, but grace requires a teaching in and of itself. And so, what is the grace of God, and where is the grace found? As we've been talking most of this week, some believe it is in Calvinism. Some believe that the grace of God is in Calvinism. Now, Charles Spurgeon said, "I have my own opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified." Now, watch it. Unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God in His dispensation of grace. By sovereignty, he means the control and the rule of God, and that unconditional quality. I got it. Thank you, Christopher. Appreciate it. You keep me in line, and he does it gracefully. Now, you know what? He says sovereignty of God here. We're talking about His unconditional election. We're talking about His rule. Charles Spurgeon, he also continues on saying, "Nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah." And all these words flow so nice together, and they sound so flowery and lovely the way Mr. Spurgeon could put things out. And don't get me wrong, Mr. Spurgeon had written and had preached a lot of good things. However, he is absolutely wrong when it comes to grace. Just like he is wrong when it comes to what one needs to do to be saved. But he continues, nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of his elect and chosen people, which Christ wrought out upon the cross. Just look at a few of these articles within this one paragraph. Compare it with what you read in your Bible. Now, your Bible is a whole lot older. The scriptures are a whole lot older than Charles Spurgeon. And they are a whole lot older than John Calvin. And the truth that is found today is in the scripture. It's not in what Charles Spurgeon says. It's not in what some Presbyterian preacher says or some Baptist preacher says. It's in the Bible. And so I don't take offense when people ask me questions. And when they say, what do you mean by this? Or where is this found? Because I'm not the standard. Christopher's not the standard. The elders are not the standard. It's the Bible as our guide, as the inspired word of God. And if what Mr. Spurgeon said is true, if it is true that I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, then James did not preach the gospel in the first century. But do you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is what? Dead. What do you think of when you think of something dead? It's lifeless. Works is the spirit of faith. Without works, faith is buried in a coffin. And faith must have works. He brings out Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. People make the misunderstanding. They pit Romans and James against each other. Brethren and friends, James is talking about works of faith. When Romans talks against work, he's talking about works without faith in the sense of works of the law of Moses. And so this controversy, this division that men have created, and this blanketed statement about works is not rightly standing on what saith the Lord. And we're going to bring in quite a few passages tonight to bolster the truth here. But do you see faith was working together with his works, and by works his faith was made perfect? That means without works, what is your faith? Without works, what's your faith? Would you like to buy a car without an engine? Who would like to buy a car? I don't care if it's a Corvette. You go down, you want to buy a brand new Corvette or a Chevette. Whatever it is you want. Maybe it's a truck. Would you buy the vehicle if the salesman said he shows you all the bells and whistles and the battery and the lights and everything on the inside, but he says the only thing is it doesn't have an engine? Would you be interested? I'm telling you, works is the engine in which faith moves. When God looks at our faith, he doesn't want an engine, or he doesn't want a vehicle without that V8 or V10 or whatever involved. It must propel, it must move. And James continues, he says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James didn't preach the gospel, evidently, according to Charles Spurgeon. Neither did Paul, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Notice in your scriptures, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, where Paul is very clear the type of works that he was talking against, where he says, by works of the law, that's of Moses, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works. What else follows? Not by works of the law. The contrast is between works of the law of Moses, animal sacrifices, Sabbath keeping, all of those things within that system, circumcision, versus faith. Now, faith in the book of Galatians is defined later on in chapter 3, there's a period of time before faith and after faith. What does he mean by that? We're talking about the gospel system. Faith is often used as a term to denote the gospel system. the faith, you see. And so, versus Moses' system of law, versus the gospel system of the faith. And so, not by works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified, because within the law itself comes the knowledge of sin and the condemnation of sin. But it does not really provide the release of sin, for we know that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, right? But when faith comes, when the gospel system is here, we have remission of sins. And brethren, this is the distinction that is made in Scripture. Paul spoke of faith in contrast to the works of the Old Testament. We submitted this passage last night in Galatians, but chapter 5, just notice here, as you draw a little connect in chapter 5, he talks about falling from grace. In verse 3, he says, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. That's the whole law of Moses. You have become estranged from Christ. You attempt to be justified by law, for you have fallen from grace. That's the subject of our meeting this week. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Notice righteousness, the hope therein comes by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. It doesn't add one iota of worth to your soul or merit to what you have done. There's nothing there of any benefit, spiritually speaking. But what is? Faith working through love. Must faith work? Not faith without works, but faith working through love. And even in this text, verse 7, you ran well. Does it take work to run? You bet it does. That's why I hate running. I don't run. You can tell. I never like running. But here he uses it in a spiritual way. You ran well. You were pressing forward. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Remember last night we talked about words used interchangeably. Just draw a line around that, or a box around truth here in verse 7. And connect that to faith in verse 6, because those are two words referring to the same thing. Faith and truth. The gospel system of truth. Paul embraced that faith must work. Jude did not preach the gospel if what Mr. Spurgeon said when he said, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. And by that he again means, before time began, God chose who was going to be saved unconditionally, unchangeably. Who was going to be elected? I'm here to tell you that God chose the plan by which those would be saved. And it would be much in the same way that if we had a draft today and they said all males between the ages of, let's just say, 18 and 22, who do not have asthma or something else that would disqualify them must sign up to the military. That would be a predestination of men, an election of men, but certainly not the individual. Certainly not the individual. And we read in Jude that, you know, beloved, building yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and then he cautions here, keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, God's love is unchangeable, according to Spurgeon. And of course, in one context, it is unchangeable. It is. But you know what? If you stop loving God, how can you expect Him to save you? That's why Jude is encouraging these people. Keep yourselves in the love of God. God's choice, God's election doesn't take away your choice. It doesn't take away your free will. It calls your choice. It calls, it beckons your free will to come in. And so we look for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life. That's the grace. You must keep yourselves in God's favor so that you can receive grace, eternal life. God's chosen people are those who will answer the call. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, we have on the screen here. And he calls these brethren in verse 14, but up there in verse 13 he says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by God, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by spirit and belief in the truth." And so many people will say, look, he chose them. Well, he chose them because they chose the word of God, to which he called you by our gospel. He chose you, he called you, he reached out to you through something, through a means, not from okay, I like this person who will be born on this day and he's going to be saved and he's going to go to heaven whether he wants to or not. It's not that. But he simply called them. Jesus refers to it as fishers of men. And so there's this calling that comes through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. Verse 15. Which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. Notice here very clearly, though, that even though they are called chosen, and even though they answered the call, they are still cautioned, saying, stand fast and hold the traditions, because it's possible to let loose and fall away, verse 15. And it's possible to begin to walk amiss or disorderly, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Right? And also verse 11. We hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all. And these people are to be admonished and, yes, even withdrawn from, because they're in sin. They're no longer in the state of grace. Though they answered the call at one time, though they were the called of God, they were lost. Peter and John, you know, I don't know how Calvinists can reconcile this passage with their view, because God is not a partial person. He does not show partiality to anyone. But yet, if you believe that God from the beginning of time selected individuals to be vessels of mercy and unconditionally selected others to be reprobates by which they could not be saved, then how do you reconcile what Peter said? He opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows what? No partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Did you get that? In every nation. That doesn't matter if it's America, Ethiopia. It doesn't matter where. Does it? You want it? It doesn't matter what state. It could be Texas or Tennessee. It doesn't matter if it's in Europe, if people were living in Antarctica. It's the same way. The person who fears God and works. Again, we have the emphasis being placed here in what is right. Righteousness. He is accepted by him. God has thrown out the gospel as a fishing line to call men back to him. And we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Okay, we're the elect. He's for our sins. No. Not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Because there was a time when we were not saved. There were a time when we were enemies of the gospel of Christ. And yet his blood also calls us to come in to safety. In John chapter 1, verse 29, the Lamb which takes away the sins of the world. The world. He died for the world. He didn't die for a few or some or many. He died for everyone. And that's the great thing that I love about preaching the gospel is I don't have to wonder whether or not you can be accepted into the Christ. I don't have to question, is this person unconditionally elected to be lost? I simply preach the gospel and people respond whether they want to embrace God or not. You know, if it is true that what Spurgeon said, we don't preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of his elect and chosen people, not only do those former passages fall to the ground flat, but Paul and the things that he wrote also do as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, there is one God, one mediator between God and man, men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as what? A ransom for whom? For all, to be testified in due time. Not for some,
but for everyone. You're a part of that all.
And then 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. All men. All men can be saved. I love the whosoever parts of Scripture. It's without limit. So what is the grace of God exactly? Well, we give a generic definition here on this slide. It is generic. We're talking about the unmerited favor from God. If it is a favor or grace or an act of kindness, if it is goodwill, if it is mercy in which we have not deserved, that's grace. That's grace. And when we say grace of God, we mean from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because grace flows from all three. The Father as the legislator, if you will, the one who conceived the plan and the one who would then give it to the Son to execute the plan. Grace flows from the Son because He did the Father's will. And grace flows from the Spirit because He tells us and has revealed to us through His Word exactly what we need to know and do to connect that grace. And so we read in passages of Scripture that grace comes from all three. You can write those passages down if you like. They might be on a slide somewhere and you can look at later. Romans chapter 1, verse 7 talks actually about the Father and the Son. And Hebrews chapter 10, 29, the Spirit is called the Spirit of grace. Grace. Spirit of grace. Now in 1 Peter chapter 5, we read of the true grace of God. Peter says in verse 12, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God." Not like Jude 4, where some have taken the grace of God and turned it into lasciviousness or licentiousness. But what we have here in reference is the true grace of God in which you stand. That means there's false grace. If there's a qualifier, true grace, that distinguishes it from everything else that is false grace. And so we ask ourselves, what then is this true grace of God? Well, you can answer as to what the grace of God is when you answer the question, where is the grace of God found? Does that sound fair enough? Kinda? Maybe? If you can define where the grace of God is found, you will in essence know what the grace of God itself is. Well, let's walk with this. Notice, as we think about the gospel of Christ, notice the connection that's made in Scripture about the grace of God and the gospel. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, we read that none of these things move me, Paul says, "Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy." Remember how we talked about, very briefly, how the grace of God is a motivator and how Paul, looking at the course that he was on and looking at the debt that he incurred and considering himself the chief of sinners, Paul himself is a living example of what it really means to live Christ-like. Think about it. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. And he has a load of money. And think about it just for a moment now with me. Benevolence for needy saints. Just like Jesus, he came down here from heaven with benevolence for us. Those of us who were poor. Those of us who are broken. Those of us who are crushed by sin. Well, in another sense, Paul is headed to Jerusalem with his comrades, and he has a tremendous amount of money, and people are telling him that this is going to happen and that's going to happen as he makes his journey back towards Jerusalem. It's going to be a lot of heartache. It's going to be bound. You're going to be bound. And for Paul, it's, you know, "I don't count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy."
It doesn't matter what stands before me. Just like the cross stood before Jesus, I'm going to finish my course. And I'm going to do so with joy. That's the difference between me and Paul at times. I look at the course before me and I see all the obstacles and I start complaining. And I become short and angered and irritated with the obstacles that stand before me. Why me? And I'm trying to train myself more and more. Why not me? I need it more. This is where my weakness lies. I need to take these things by the horns and move forward. And so for Paul, he has already went way beyond that. I am going to finish my course at the ministry which I received from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And it's amazing to look at that missionary journey on his way back to Jerusalem and to place yourselves in his shoes. And you see the heart of this apostle as something that is very large, knowing the suffering that awaits him in Jerusalem, but also knowing that the benevolence that he has and he's carrying with him is going to help relieve those saints who are in need. And according to Romans chapter 15, he prays that those saints in Jerusalem will even accept this gift that he's bringing with him from predominantly Gentile regions. It's an amazing thing, that journey. It really does stand out when you put it in context. Galatians 1:6 also, as we read before, but notice the connection here. You're turning away from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different what? Gospel. So on the one hand, in order to turn into the grace of Christ, you have to be turning into a gospel, right? And when you turn out of the grace of Christ, you are turning into another gospel, which is really not another gospel, but you are turning into another system. So the grace of Christ requires there to be the gospel. The gospel itself is the grace of Christ. This connection is seen in so many places. In Titus, we alluded to this passage already, but in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation, chapter 2, 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. There's again the scope, all men. God's grace to all men, not the elect only, not to just the saved, as Calvinists would say, but to all men. And what does the grace of God do that brings salvation? The first thing he says is teaching. The grace of God teaches. It teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. When you rip teaching out of the gospel, you rip the gospel out of the gospel. teaching out of grace, that's like taking disciple out of discipleship. You just have a ship that's left, an empty ship. And so grace and discipline go hand in hand. The grace of God has been given to us so that we can have a discipline. Right? Now, when we're teaching against ungodliness, like I mentioned last night, against sin, worldly lust, and when we are teaching how proper conduct is that's godly and righteous and sober, we are preaching the grace of God. And when churches don't teach on those things, they are ignoring and minimizing and perverting the grace of God. Again, we see the gospel teaches, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. So on the one hand, the grace teaches. The other, the scripture teaches, the gospel teaches. We're saved by grace, Ephesians 2, verse 5. But Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And it talks, and there it is, it's the power of God for what? Salvation. It saves us. The gospel saves us. We believe through grace. This passage in, you know, with Apollos going to Corinth in Acts chapter 18, verse 27, it says he desired to cross over to Achaia. the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, and here's a part of the work of a gospel preacher, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. And we know how he did that, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. In Apollos' work, he stood before those who were enemies of Christ, and he proved to them from the scriptures that Jesus is Messiah, and he gave aid. He helped, and he built up the body of Christ there. But we are told in the same book, chapter 15, verse 7, where Peter is talking in the debate over circumcision, that we believe through the gospel, faith through the gospel. We're called by grace. 2 Timothy 1:9, we're called by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. So a cemented connection is there. I mean, these things are linked together. If you have the gospel, you have the grace. If you don't have the gospel, you don't have grace. So the only way to really know the grace of God is through the gospel. Paul said here in 2 Timothy 1:8-10, he's not ashamed, do not be ashamed of testimony of the Lord, nor of me as prisoner. And how many times are we ashamed? You know, I got on my doors, on my doors to my truck, scripture that I think will make a lot of people either angry or inquisitive or happy. And so it's basically, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, he who does not believe will be condemned. And that reminds me, every time I get in my truck, who I am and how I'm supposed to talk and how I'm supposed to drive. Because you know how it is when you're driving. People, I mean, I just sometimes just want to come unglued. And then I think, what's on the side of my truck? They know who I am. God always knows who we are. But am I ashamed at times? You know, cover up, conceal the faith. I'm a Christian. No, we need not be ashamed of it. Because if we're ashamed of the gospel, we're really ashamed of everything that's good and beautiful. Who has saved us and called us, verse 9, with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. His purpose and grace we are called by, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. Where is this grace found? In Christ Jesus. In the gospel. That's where it's found. Not in Muhammad, not even in Moses, not in any great teacher, Confucius. It's not found there. It's found in Jesus Christ. Before time began, this was planned. Verse 9. This is not something that just happened in the first century. This was all planned out before the world was ever created. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior. His first descent to the earth began the unraveling works here in a very immediate and realized way for the gospel to take course and save men. Who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, and that is based on his own work as well. His own resurrection places an exclamation point on that. I believe in eternal life because I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in God because I believe in Jesus Christ. But it comes through the gospel. And so, gospel, as we have it today, comes from an old English word, gospel. And what eventually happened within this word is that the D and the L and the hyphen was kind of taken away, and now we have the contracted form today, gospel, which means the good message, the good news, the good story. And so the good message, what does it call us? You know, it's not just something that we sit around by a campfire and talk about. That's not what we mean by a good story. We're talking about something that actually has implication and ramification and has impact within our thinking and within our actions. It has impact on fathers, on mothers, on children. And so, if you turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, you see at least six things that
the message, the gospel, calls upon us. Number one, it calls upon us to serve it. In Romans chapter 1, verse 9, and I know we're hitting a lot of verses tonight, and I appreciate you turning your Bibles there and checking these things out. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 9, the Bible says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel." You know, you can't really serve God with your spirit in anything else but the gospel. Some people say, well, I have a personal relationship with Christ. I serve God playing basketball. Or I serve God shooting clay pigeons in tournaments. Or I shoot God building trucks. No, you don't. You can let your light shine when you do those things. But if you're not serving God in the gospel, you're not serving God. And so there we have it tied together. Paul says, I serve him in the gospel. Not in the law of Moses, but in the gospel. The good message calls us to preach it. Chapter 1, verse 15. "So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." It is worth being preached. And it is worth being heard, isn't it? The gospel calls upon us to believe it. Chapter 1, verse 16, which we referred to just moments ago. It calls upon us to let us know that even our secret sins will be exposed by it. That shows you the power that's in the gospel. I was talking to one, and I've had the same experience, that when things are going wrong, and sometimes I remember sitting in the pew myself as well, having the same exact experience, where it does feel like the preacher knows exactly what you've done, and he is leveling you with it. I've had that myself. I wasn't always a preacher. I used to be in the pew as well. And the gospel, you preach it, and wow, it just nails you at times. And you know what? In chapter 2, verse 16 of Romans, it says, "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Now you know what? In that day, it's too late. You don't want your secrets to be judged in that day. You want the secrets that you have to be judged now by the word of God, so that you can correct it now. So that I can correct it now. In a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24, Paul makes this observation that I've kind of tucked away in my own mind. He said, "Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later." You know, it's interesting the way he writes this verse. Some men's sins are clearly evident, and the word preceding them, it's like their reputation precedes them, their sins precede them, everybody sees what they are, and they precede them to judgment. You're walking to judgment, and as you're walking, your sins are going before you. And then he says, "To those of some men, follow later." The secret sins are following us to judgment. Some are evident, everybody knows about it, they're going before us. Some are behind us, and so we're encamped in these sins. Those who are otherwise, and some follow them later. And I think about driving, when I was driving to Dallas-Fort Worth area earlier this year, we saw the little bushes, and mesquite, I think is what it is called around here. Sorry. You see all these little balls of things in this mesquite, no leaves. Mistletoe, that's what that is. Actually, it's a parasite on the tree itself. And you don't see the mistletoe when the tree itself is in bloom, when the leaves are there, that's covered up, but it's still there. You can't see it as you drive by, but when the leaves fade and fall away, it lies there bare, open. You can easily spot it. That's as easy as it is for God to see our mistletoe. So the gospel is very serious. It says, look, secret sin, lay it before God and deal with it now in His Son. The good message calls us to obey it. Romans chapter 10, verse 16. Romans 10. You know, all these points are made in the book of Romans here, and I'm sure you could probably add to this list if you'd like to, but I just contain myself within Romans for this particular study. But verse 16, And notice the connection here as we talk about word exchange. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Report and gospel kind of go hand in hand. And notice, obeyed the gospel with believed, verse 16. Bible believing is Bible obeying. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
If you are a Bible believer, you are a Bible obeyer. They go hand in hand. You cannot say, I believe in the Bible, or I believe in God, and not obey Him. Obey the faith. The book of Romans has been called a faith-only book by one person I know, because I debated him. And yet, as you look in the beginning, and the middle, and the end, it calls us to obedience. It's amazing. In Romans chapter 6, of course, as well, verse 17. And we are to become established in it. If you're still in Romans, you know, chapter 16, verse 25, and it's so important to become established in anything you do, isn't it? You want to be an established husband. You want to be an established family. You want to be an established employee, or you want your business to be established. Well, it's the same way in the church. I need to be established in the gospel. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. Notice what it is that establishes. We are established according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. And so this would include that I can recognize deviations from the gospel and I can dispel them. I can repudiate them. As he mentions in chapter 16, verse 17, I urge you, brethren, know those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn. And we already made the connection last night. We proved it. There is no gospel doctrine division. We're using interchangeable words here. As you make offenses to the doctrine, you make offenses to the gospel. And they must be called out and they must be marked. So in short, the grace of God is the life and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 4. He died, he buried, he rose again. That's grace in work. That's the work that God himself did. The grace of God is giving us his word. Where one looks upon the Son and what he's done, the Holy Spirit has given us grace through giving us his word. The word that we can read and study. We looked at Titus 2, verse 11 through 12. How do we learn what ungodliness is or what godliness is or worldly lust is? We learn that from the gospel. We learn that from the scriptures which the Holy Spirit has given to us. Number three, the grace of God is salvation from our sins. Not only does God point out the flaw, he shows us how to fix the flaw through his Son's blood and example. Not only does he forgive us of the debt, but he has outlined a pattern of steps by which we can walk to also emulate, to also be like him. So he fixes the problem. Now notice this passage in 1 Peter as we wind this lesson down. Notice this passage, this amazing piece of scripture here. And I really want to challenge your commitment to the grace of God tonight using this passage. Notice verse 10. The Bible says here in verse 10, as Peter's writing these new to these new converts who themselves were in fact suffering. Notice verse 10. The salvation that he has just previously talked about, the salvation that they have, that they've enjoyed, that they've heard about. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired. The prophets have inquired. That word inquired there means investigated. So check this out. We're having some information given about Isaiah, even David as he wrote the Psalms, about Ezekiel and Daniel. That as they would write out these things given by the Holy Spirit, and prophecy came in part. It didn't all come at once. But as these things were given, Isaiah, for example, when he's reading Isaiah 53, he inquired, he examined the things that he himself wrote. And we read here, and search carefully. Not only does he investigate it and scrutinize it, but he carefully searches. And what is he searching here? Who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Think about Isaiah living 700 years before Christ. Think about David when he wrote Psalm 22 about 1,000 years before Christ. And they're looking forward to the what? The grace of God that came. It came in the first century. And notice verse 11. Searching what? And then I like the comma, or what manner of time? It wasn't so much the time as it was the manner of time. The characteristic of the age in which Messiah would come. To see when, you know, when it looks like. You know, we have people today that's enraptured with trying to find the time. These prophets would have something and they're looking forward to when these things are fulfilled. And they are looking at the characteristic of the age that the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified before him. Now, these were legitimate prophets of God who had the Spirit of Christ. By the way, just throw this in for free. If the Spirit of Christ was at work then, that means Christ himself was before then. That means Christ was at work before he came. That means Christ existed before he came. That means he's God. Okay, so he's in order for it to be the Spirit of Christ who was in them. And these men were genuine, bona fide prophets, and yet they couldn't necessarily pinpoint when Jesus, his first coming, would come. Yet we have people that do not have the Spirit of Christ in them, thinking they know when Jesus is going to come again. When Jesus Christ himself said, the Father only knows that, not even the Son. It's an amazing contradiction in people. But let's move to the point that I want to get to. He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Remember, grace of God, verse 10, carried with it sufferings of Christ and glories that would follow. Now, are you interested in the grace of God? Do you want the grace of God? But please understand, the grace of God does not remove suffering. Jesus is working the grace of God. And these people here are pursuing the grace of God, but suffering is not taken out of the equation. And so when we look at Jesus Christ, for the grace to be established, there must first be sufferings. And notice it's in the plural. The beatings, the whipping, the mob mentality, the ridicule, the mocking, the nails. All of that was compounded on him, a plethora of sufferings. But notice what follows. Sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. When I think of the sufferings, I think of Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. And when I think of glories, I also think of Psalm 22. And I also think of Isaiah 53. But in addition to that, I think of other places in Scripture, like Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, the government will be on his shoulders. I think of the authority that was given to Christ and the judgment that came upon Jerusalem also, and the way the church, the kingdom, spread out throughout the world. That's a glory that followed. And the way people were coming into the church, that's a glory that followed. And the law being given and the miracles that were done to establish the giving of Scripture, that was a glory that followed. And I think of how his kingdom was set up, Daniel chapter 2:44, that it would not end. And I think about the glory of his ascension that followed his suffering, that's mentioned in Daniel chapter 7:14 and 15, where he came to the Ancient of Days, and there he received a kingdom and power and glory. These things happened after his sufferings. And so it's a pattern for you and me to know that we suffer first, and then the glory comes. No health and wealth gospel here, folks. Let's be wise and serious about what lies before us. In this life, there will be turmoil. There's going to be heartache, let down. There's going to be trial. There's going to be the flame of fire, and it's going to test whether we're gold or not. But we have to move forward and move through. But even that's not the point that I want to make to you. Are you interested in the grace of God? Keep reading. Verse 12. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The Spirit came from heaven to have these things preached. Things which angels desire to look into. Now let me ask you this question. Here I am a man. I live a small little dinky dash of time on earth. The grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us things that we need to know, showing us who we are and what needs to be done. The prophets of old could not enjoy what you and I have, but they diligently searched it. The angels of heaven also shine interest and desire. The word desire there means covet, lust. They are coveting these things. It's like they want to know more of the wisdom of God. Now here you and I are, and it's for our benefit. And so many times we are boring. And that tells me why. There's such a stern warning in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, verse 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If we cannot prioritize our lives, if we cannot have the zeal of angels and those of prophets to look into things that pertain to our own eternal life, we just don't deserve heaven. We just don't deserve it. So if we live our life away from God, He will send us away from Him to live eternally. And so it's the decision that you and I must make. And there's one more point. The future reward is there. Grace is not just something now for the salvation of our souls. But my friends, grace is something that is extended beyond here. And notice the words here as we look at verse 13. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. Put the sash on. Tighten up your mind. Put your thinking cap on. Be sober. It's time to wise up. Let's quit goofing off. He kind of says that later in chapter 4. Oh, we spent enough of our past time doing that. Come on, let's get serious now. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you. You know that's a direct commandment in the Greek? That's an imperative commandment in the Greek, that resting your hope. We don't preach a whole lot about hope. But you know what hope is? Faith and hope. Two flip sides of the same coin, really. Faith is what God has done in the back. And we look at those things and believe. But hope is what takes us forward. And it's anchored forward. And so he says, you rest your hope. On what? On what? He says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do yourself this favor. When you go home tonight or sometime this week, read Mark chapter 9 and Matthew 17 with the Transfiguration, and really think about what's going on there. And that's a little bit of a symbol there of glory that will come. Jesus will bring that. Rest your hope fully. Better days are coming. Keep your eyes focused on the goal. Keep looking forward. As you look backwards and you see the cross, you look forwards and you see our Savior coming from heaven above to redeem us from this world of chaos and this world of pain. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, will you come forward tonight? Will you be baptized into the grace of God tonight? Romans chapter 6, 3-4. Please come as together we stand as we sing.